Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 9. We're in a series here at Great Vic in the Sunday summer mornings, looking through this amazing little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus to guide him in his priorities as he would be ministering on the island of Crete back in the first century. Last week we covered the introduction in verses 1 to 4. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 5 to 9. But let me read again from verse 1 down through to verse 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is God's Word. If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Titus chapter 1. It'll be helpful for you to follow along as we walk through these verses together and change gear now to fix our hearts and our focus on God's Word. Last week, we began this series on Paul's letter to Titus, and we kicked off last week by learning a bit about this man, Titus. We saw that he was a faithful friend and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. We saw that when Paul had a difficult situation that needed a wise and cool head, Paul put Titus in there. We learned from chapter 1, verse 5, that we're going to be looking at again this morning, that Paul had left Titus on the little island of Crete to bring some order to the churches they had planted together, but that were now coming under the influence of corrupt leaders. We spent some time reflecting on some of the challenges that came with Cretan culture, a culture that was rampant with idolatry and immorality. We thought and reflected together on how, as we look at this letter, we can learn so much about priorities for ministry in a challenging context. So though we are not on the island of Crete as Titus was, here we are in inner city Belfast, which brings with it its own unique challenges, threats, and opportunities. And we surveyed just last week that the priorities that shine through this letter are threefold for ministry in a challenging context. Paul tells Titus, first, go to those little churches across the different cities, establish godly leaders. Leadership, that's priority number one. Then two, Paul says to Titus, prioritize sound biblical teaching. You don't have to be flashy. You don't have to be super creative. You just make sure that you're feeding the people with the word of God. And then third priority, Titus, you and the elders show the people how the gospel gives shape to and empowers all godliness. And so we're going to be seeing over these weeks these priorities shining through. But here now, this morning in verses 5 to 9, we focus on this first priority that Paul gives to Titus. The priority of godly leadership being established in the local churches. And let me just pause for a moment to reflect with you on how striking it is that we are in a passage like this morning. We have just lost one of our dear brothers, one of our elders, Eric Lindsay. And I find myself looking at this big hole that Eric has left. And I find myself in a place where I'm beginning now to pray for new elders for this church. It is no accident that we're in this passage this morning. I have not planned it this way. The Lord has planned it this way. No one could have guessed that we would be in this passage and it would meet us where we are as a church. And yet here our unseen shepherd is leading us together forward through our grief as a church, reminding us as we celebrate Eric's life of what godly leadership is all about, and now teaching us as we look to build up our eldership going forward what we should be praying for and looking for Christ to give us in terms of a new leader. In these verses, we can learn so much about biblical eldership. So what I want to do is just ask three questions as we look at these verses this morning. First, what does this passage have to say to us about biblical eldership? What does it teach us about biblical eldership? Second, what are the qualifications needed for someone to be eligible as a church elder? And three, how does this passage about eldership apply to all of us this morning in our church setting? Because this does apply to us all. Remember, leaders are examples to follow. So in all the character qualifications that are given in these verses for leaders, we are to be challenged because we are, as Christians, to be growing in all of the areas outlined in these verses this morning. We should be seeking to cultivate godliness. No one ever drifts into godliness. It takes intentionality and discipline and hard work. And so as we come to look at what Christ expects of leaders, we see the outline of characteristics that we should all be striving to cultivate in our own lives. So let's get straight into this first question. What does this passage teach us about the office of church elder? Look at verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, this verse contributes to the consistent pattern we see across the New Testament of local churches being led by a group of what we call elders. The sole leadership office of the local church is a group of elders. Elder is a title that reflects the character and the nature of this leadership office in the local church. The term elder originally spoke literally of an older person, one who was respected and honored in the local community and who could lead the community through all of the ups and downs with wisdom and experience. So the term elder is supposed to conjure up this sort of wise leader who can give stability, wisdom, and experience in leading forward the people entrusted to his care. Now, across the New Testament, there are two other titles used interchangeably for elders. These other titles speak of the function of an elder. Not so much the character of the office as a wise, godly leader, but of the function. What are elders called to do? And those two terms are first, overseer, and second, pastor. Notice how here in our passage in verse 7, Paul gives, in the preceding verse, some qualifications for elders. And then in verse 7, he just uses this term overseer interchangeably. So he's been talking about elders, the qualifications that are needed, and then he says, for an overseer must be above reproach. So do you see how in one breath he says they're elders, and then he just says, for an overseer must be above reproach. Elders, overseers, two titles for the one leadership office. But this title, overseer, speaks of the primary function of the elder. He is to be a leader of Christ's church. Paul says in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now this word, God's steward, tells us a lot about what elders are for. The word behind God's steward is a word that is elsewhere translated in the New Testament by the word manager. So in Luke 12:42, in the parable that Jesus told of a manager being left behind to look after the master's household, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household? And the word manager is exactly the same word we have here in Titus. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, for an overseer, an elder, as God's manager. God's manager. Wow. Manager of God's household. Here is the role of the elder. To be a leader. To lead the way with strength, humility, wisdom, and dignity. To lead the people forward. And they, under God, submit and trust and follow those leaders. So overseer, about leadership. But the third term, so we have elder, overseer, and elsewhere we have a third term, pastor, brings a beautiful balance to the function of elders in the local church. Because if we only said an elder is a manager, would that not open the way for that manager to be very managerial in the way he runs things? Cutthroat, you're fired, you're out. Harsh, like the corporate world. And now this beautiful word, pastor, which originally the word was shepherd. Shepherd is brought in to say, this is how an elder manages and leads. He is like a shepherd. In Acts 20, for example, the Apostle Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus as pastor teachers to shepherd the flock of God that is under their care. Shepherds feed the flock. Shepherds watch over the flock and care for their interests. Shepherds always have the flock's best in their hearts. And so the elder in this passage, we're told, is the overseer, the leader. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that their overseeing is as a shepherd with a love and a heart and a care for the well-being of the sheep. And so here, as of first importance, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, Titus, first thing you got to do here in Crete, in this chaotic culture of ungodliness, you've got to establish elders in the local churches. Because as the leadership goes, the church goes. As the church goes, it shines the light, or it is accused of hypocrisy in the surrounding culture. And isn't this so instructive for us today? In our cultural context in the city of Belfast, We now have Daniel and Cameron and Clifford and myself as four of the elders, overseers, pastors of this church. And we need to prioritize going forward building up godly leadership and a whole godly and theological and biblically informed way of thinking about and respecting leaders. We have lost a fine leader in Eric. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And we now look to the Lord of the church, the one who gives the gift of elders to the local church. We look to our Lord to give us the gift. And I'm going to pray for two new godly elders to become part of the eldership of this church. And I would ask you to pray with me. Now, when we say godly elders, godly leaders, what do we mean? Paul proceeds now in this passage to give the qualifications or to unpack what he means when he says we need to establish elders in the local church. Paul now answers the question, this is my second question in the outline, what are the qualifications needed for someone to be eligible for the office of elder? Now, the first thing that I just want to point out in a little bit of a sidebar for a moment before we look on through at the qualifications is that elsewhere the New Testament teaches us that this office of eldership is given by God to men in the local church. And it is not about capability. It is about God's good design. It is a weighty role to bear responsibility for the leadership of God's household. And God has said in his grace that in his design, though he has created men and women equally, he has also entrusted to men and women complementary roles so that we would flourish as we work together as male and female in the local church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, for example, the Apostle Paul says clearly that this role of teaching the Bible authoritatively and leading the church authoritatively is a role entrusted to men. They're the ones to say to the ladies, we will carry this weight for you. And the women are to say gladly yes and do all that they can with all their gifts, all their experience, all their wisdom, all their strength to get behind those men and to say we will stand with you and do all we can to support your leadership because we know it is a heavy load. But we don't have time to go into all the arguments supporting why I am convinced biblically that only men should be elders in the local church, because we want to go on down through now the qualifications that Paul gives for men as they seek to fulfill this office. So if we look at the start of verse 6 and verse 7, you will see two identical words used by Paul that stand as headings in the qualifications given to help us organize what is said. Verse 6, the ESV translates this as, if anyone is above reproach. And then you get a list of qualifications in the sphere of an elder's family life. Then, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then you get a list of qualifications for the elder's public reputation outside the home and in his relationships in day-to-day life. So you get these two headings. He must be under reproach in terms of family life. He must be above reproach in terms of public living, workplace, relationships. And that helps us to organize what
Paul's saying here. But we need to think for a few moments what is meant by this term above reproach.
He must be above reproach in his family life. He must be above reproach in his public life.
What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, it means that this man shouldn't be able to be charged as a man who lacks a gospel-shaped morality. It doesn't mean this man perfectly manifests all the characteristics that are about to be listed in these verses, because if that were the case, no man could be an elder. We all fall short. But this means that this man's life should not be characterized by any of the vices listed, and his life should be characterized by the virtues listed. You should be able to put our elders up against the qualifications here and say, yes, though they're not perfect, I can see how they're striving to live that out. So, let's look more carefully at the qualifications. Verse 6, this should be a man who's above reproach when you look at his family life. First, this person should be the husband of one wife. Now, this translates literally from the Greek text with three little words that you would translate to, the elder should be a one-woman man. That would be a literal translation. This does not mean that an elder has to be a married man. It simply means he must be a man of integrity in his relationships with women. He shouldn't be known for being inappropriate with women. He should not be known for being a player or have a reputation that would be open to sexual immorality. An elder must be above reproach in how he views women, either a lost sheep or a sister. Why must an elder be above reproach in this sexual sphere? Well, a man like this, who is above reproach, would show the life of the kingdom by respecting women. Isn't it just so beautiful when you look at how Jesus treated women across the New Testament? It's just stunning how he notices women where others would not have noticed them. How in John 4, the woman at the well was not just a woman, not just a Jewish woman. She was a promiscuous Jewish woman. Jesus loves her. God is saying to us in his word, an elder must be a man who reflects Christ's attitude towards women. Because that will stand out in our surrounding culture. Second, we read, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I think a more appropriate translation of the original text here would be that his children are faithful. The King James Version renders it as such. Children being believers is out of the control of any elder. Any earthly father cannot make his children believers. And the Greek word lying behind faithful or believers, it can be translated either way. It's mixed translation across the New Testament. Sometimes the context says believers, sometimes the context would lead to faithful. I think faithful here makes more sense than believers, because the attention in these verses is more on the elder's character and qualifications than on the children. Here's what I mean. The question being asked by this qualification is this: has this man, if he has children, led his family in ensuring that the children are raised with intentionality and loving discipline. What must not characterize the children of an elder under the family roof is immorality and undisciplined rebellion. A father that just kind of says, oh, run away there, doesn't really matter that you're all disobedient and you don't listen to me or heed what I say. I don't think this applies in the same way to parents of adult children who are grown up and no longer under the roof of the parents. I think what is in view here is a dad who is taking seriously caring for his children, teaching them the Bible, seeing that he is the primary one in the family, given the role of leadership and training the children in the Word and in how you live a life of godliness. If that man has simply checked out and does not fulfill his responsibility at home for his children, he is not qualified to be an elder. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Again, speaking of the qualifications needed for an elder. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Again, the attention here on the character of the elder. Now, if we apply this just more broadly for a few moments, we see a really important principle in the Apostle Paul's teaching to Titus in this verse. The principle is simply this. All public ministry must flow out of a healthy home life. An unhealthy home life wreaks havoc on public ministry. Paul is saying that a man with a home life in tatters, a man who is characterized by family feuds, an unhealthy marriage, one who does not discipline his children and give them time, is simply not eligible to be a manager of God's household. If he can't manage home, he cannot manage God's home. And by extension to all of us, this is challenging because it says to each and every one of us, all of our ministry starts at home. And yet, isn't that so challenging? Can't it be that sometimes our family, the ones closest to us, are the hardest ones to practice godliness with? I don't know whether it's just because we take each other for granted or we've seen all the realities of the temper tantrums, the hissy fits, the fusses, we see the reality with each other and therefore we feel like we can be a bit more relaxed and we don't need to just treat each other with godliness and love and respect at home. We can bark at our parents or children 1 minute and then smile in church like we are the godliest people in the universe. Paul is saying, don't be a hypocrite in this area of life. And he's saying that to us all. Don't be one thing at home and expect them to see fruitfulness by being a different thing out in public. This is applied to elders, but it is challenging for all of us. Now, practically, this may mean that going out of here, you just need to pray inwardly, Lord, help me in my godliness to start at home. With that unruly child, grown up child that I struggle with my parents who do my head in sometimes, please, Lord, help me to begin at home with godly living. And flowing out of that, I could not be charged as being a hypocrite. And you know the striking thing? It seems to me in my experience so far that children are the ones that notice that hypocrisy in the home before anyone else. So, an elder must be above reproach in this first sphere, home life. But now in verse 7, we have the second heading that speaks of the qualifications needed for the elder in his public life. In verse first, we get five vices that are given. in verse 7, then we get a list of virtues that the elder is to exemplify. So let's just walk through these together. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. Now, arrogance here means full of his own sense of importance. Proud. Self-centered. Then we read that this man must not be quick-tempered. This just goes hand in hand with being proud. All unrighteous anger flows from pride. All of it. People don't see it your way, or they bruise your ego, or they try to take your control, or they don't give you what you want, and you get angry. It's pride. It's idolatry. In Proverbs 13:10, we read, where there is strife, there is pride. So if you're here this morning and you're involved in a situation where there is strife relationally, make sure you're not just looking outside to the other person. Look in your own heart and ask the Lord to show you where you're being proud. Now see how the next vices, being a drunkard, being violent, being greedy for gain, could all be summarized under the heading of lacking self-control. Why must a man not be characterized by these things? I want to keep asking this why question. Well, again, acting arrogantly, angrily, greedily, it does not reflect gospel-shaped godliness. Could you have said of Jesus, he was arrogant? Could you have said of Jesus, he was greedy, a drunkard, lacking self-control? Well, an elder is to reflect Jesus. And so these are the qualities of Jesus Christ to be exemplified in the life of a godly leader, so that the church can see that godliness and be inspired to follow the leader as the leader follows Christ. So here, the list of vices that an elder should not be. But then, in verse 8, we get a list of 7 virtues that should characterize men who are eligible to be elders. And before we look at it, I want to ask, if you were writing this list today, someone asked you, right, I want you to write a list of 7 qualities you want to see in a godly leader. I wonder what you would put on that list. I would probably put something like, a leader should be strong, able to preach the word powerfully, a charismatic leader, a visionary, able to preach 3 times a week, visit everyone, lead, envision everyone, reply to emails 24 hours a day. That's the man who should lead the church. Look at the first 3 characteristics the Apostle Paul writes. He must be hospitable. Wow. I did not see that coming. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. It's not just glorious. Hospitable, he looks to the needs of others. Lover of good, he delights in what is good and lovely. Self-control, he is in control of his desires. Now, this is deeply challenging. Take just self-control, for example. I've been reflecting on this week. I might not get drunk or look at inappropriate images on the internet. But what about self-control in terms of the way I eat? When I have that bag of Cadbury's buttons that I so love, and I'm just destroying them on a Sunday night when I'm tired coming in from church. That applies as much as anything else. And our culture for too long has picked out the kind of particular sins we want to focus on, like drinking, sex outside of marriage, smoking. And we haven't
nail down on the importance of just self-control in terms of materialism and eating?
Or what I buy, or what I do with my time. Paul goes on to say these men should be upright, holy, and disciplined. Men of integrity, set apart, not just like everyone else in the world. Disciplined, not always reactionary, intentional about cultivating an environment in a church that will produce godliness. Now, let's just reflect on this for a few moments. As I've said, elders will not be these things perfectly. But we should be able to put elders' lives against these vices and virtues and say, even though they don't exhibit them perfectly, I do see this person striving to walk in all of these virtues and avoiding, seeking to avoid these vices. The last qualification given in verse 9 is what we're going to take our lead off on next time we're in Titus together. Because here now we move out of qualifications of character into a qualification of capability. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now this is consistent again with New Testament teaching that elders must be mature in their grasp of the truth and able to instruct others and rebuke those who are going off the path of apostolic truth. But we're going to get into that in a few weeks' time when we come back from our holiday, as we then get into verse 10, when Paul grounds the whole thing. For here's why elders must be godly and be able to teach. There are many who are insubordinate. Then he goes on to list the context they're in Crete. We'll spend time there next time. But in closing, briefly, I just want to ask a question. How now do we apply all of this to us today? I just want to bring a few layers to this closing application. First, what we read in these verses give us the qualities we should be looking for and praying for as we now ask Jesus to provide us with two new elders as a church. Christ gives the gift of leaders, so we go to Christ, the chief shepherd, and say, Lord, we need two new leaders. Please, over the next, year, 2 years, 3 years, would you show us two men who you would give to us to lead us forward? Could it be someone in this room that will be that person that Christ is raising up? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Second layer of application. Though no man can ever live out these qualities perfectly, there is one man who did, Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd and chief elder of the church. When he walked on the earth, he left us a perfect example. And these qualifications just make you love and worship Jesus when you read them Christologically and you start thinking, how did Christ show that he was not arrogant when he as God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped but made himself nothing? He demonstrated humility and it's beautiful. How did he show self-control? How did he show that he was not unholy, undisciplined? Allow again the qualifications of this passage to help you worship the perfect elder, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But third, in applying this, as I've said, these are not just qualifications for leaders. They are for leaders, yes, but every Christian should be aspiring to cultivate the godliness given in these verses. So let me just ask, how are you doing with godliness at home? Are you seeking to live a godly life in your home? Parents with children still under your roof, are you intentionally seeking to raise your children so that they will know and understand the ways of the Lord? Are you intentionally and lovingly disciplining your children? How are you doing in the fight against arrogance, brothers and sisters? How's your self-control? Are you hospitable, a lover of good? Or are you arrogant and just so self-centered and self-focused that it's just all about you all the time? Are you growing in uprightness, holiness, and discipline? Could someone look at your life through a video camera for a week and say at the end of it, wow, that person's disciplined, upright, and godly?
Or would there be a distance between what you project in public and what you really are at home? If that's the case, turn again this morning to Christ. He's not just our example, he's our Saviour. In all the ways we fall short, he bore our sin on the cross to take it away from us. He rose again to make us righteous so that we could pursue a life of godliness empowered by the shape of the gospel. So if we're going to see Belfast transformed through the work of this church, we need to take leadership very seriously. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to respect leaders. We need to seek what's best for our leaders, because they will seek what's best for us. I've said it before, you'll either be an eye roller or you'll be a prayer. You'll be like, oh, the elders. Or you'll be like, okay, I need to pray. And I would encourage us to be a church of prayerful people for our leaders, because it is no small thing to know that one day you will have to give an account before the chief shepherd for how you've cared for his flock. So let's work together in this, brothers and sisters. Let's take it seriously and let's look to the Lord for what we need. Let's pray. Lord, we read in your word that we are to remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God. We're to consider the outcome of their way of life, and we are to imitate their faith. Thank you for the perfect example of Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Would you help us as pastors, as elders in this church, to lead in a way that honours you, so that this church would feel keenly and lovingly the care of the shepherds that you have given to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.